God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Convicted, but not condemned. Conviction and condemnation are two concepts that the entire body of Christ needs to be clear about. In fact, I believe that conviction and condemnation are so important that the more that we can understand about these two concepts, the greater we will be in our ability to walk with God and to demonstrate His power. After all, the Word of God says very clearly that we have to have boldness and confidence to come before His throne of grace. And if we have any sense of condemnation, it interrupts and stifles our ability to demonstrate the power that God has made available to us. The fact is that we all make mistakes. We all make mistakes all the time. And some of those mistakes, of course, are worse than others. Some of those mistakes should be classified as sin. If we are ever to walk in the effective power of God, then we need to know how to respond to those mistakes. We have to know how to grow past them, how to succeed, and God is always fighting for our success. The concepts of conviction and condemnation are vital to our walking in God's power. In part one, we're going to take the time to define our terms. We're going to look at what it means to be convicted, the concept of condemnation, what freedom really means and what we're free of. And then also, because we're free, we're going to look at choice and character. In part two, we're going to take the time to examine the path that God has laid out that leads us from the point of sin back to the point of restoration. Literally, a point of wrongdoing back to a point of living in His redemptive light. And then finally, in part three, we're going to look at a few biblical examples. I think it's always powerful to look at real life examples from the Word of God of a few people who have walked this out before us. Examples that God is giving us to understand conviction and condemnation. Conviction and condemnation are both judicial or legal terms and emotional terms. From a judicial standpoint, to be convicted means that you're judged guilty of a wrongdoing. Convicted means you did something wrong and you're guilty of it. Condemnation is the execution of judgment. It is the state of damnation because you did something wrong, therefore it brings the consequences of that wrongdoing. Emotionally, to be convicted is to feel the sense of guilt. So that's where sometimes we can get confused because a person can be convicted from a judicial standpoint, but not emotionally feel the sense of guilt. They're not convicted of their wrongdoing emotionally in their heart. Also, the same is true from a condemnation standpoint. Again, to be condemned is the result, the consequence of the wrongdoing. In fact, Jesus Christ, when I read numerous examples in the Gospels, He always used the word condemned from a sense of the execution of judgment. When men do wrong and they didn't repent, they would be condemned for that. He was not speaking of an emotional standpoint. He was speaking judicially according to the law. Emotionally too, condemnation is a feeling of damnation. It's a feeling of having no hope. Now, certainly in the same way, there are times where people can feel condemned for something that they didn't do. They're not guilty. There's no judgment which needs to be executed. And at other times, people do, if someone's condemned to death, then they feel damned and they feel no sense of hope. But these are, again, I just want to emphasize, they're both judicial terms and emotional terms. And when we speak of condemnation, specifically when we go to the Word of God, we need to be very clear. Is God speaking here from a judicial standpoint, or is God speaking from an emotional standpoint? In Romans chapter 8, 1, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. This was one of the very first verses that I ever learned in the Bible. And I learned it from a sense of how to deal with guilt that was on my heart for wrongdoing. In Romans chapter 8, 1, it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, we have to ask ourselves, is this speaking of a judicial condemnation or an emotional condemnation? Well, the fact is, I think that there are both meanings in this, but the principal or primary meaning of Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation in Christ for those who are in Christ, is speaking primarily of a judicial condemnation. There is no damnation. There will be no execution of judgment. I also think there is an application where we can read this and there is no condemnation from the emotional standpoint of feeling condemned either, because after all, if you're not literally condemned or damned, then you shouldn't feel damned. But let's lay the groundwork for this, because I want you to be really clear. We need to have our terms right. And I think that this will work powerfully, because I know there are times when, again, we make mistakes, we do wrong. And some people carry about a sense of condemnation, and others, they don't know how to properly relate to it. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. I want to take a few minutes here and just develop this for you so you can see more clearly, exactly, drive home the point in some ways that this in Romans 8, 1 is really speaking primarily from a judicial standpoint. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better?" Speaking of Jews versus the Gentiles. "Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." See, there is no one we know that's without excuse, both Jew or Gentile. In fact, Romans lays forth the legal premise. It's again a judicial legal brief that's written here, which shows that all men are guilty of sin. All men have done wrong. In fact, it goes on and says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." Verse 12, "All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." So as Paul says that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, then what is the result of that sin? If all are convicted, all are wrong, all are guilty of that wrong, then they're all convicted. So what's the result of that? Well, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, God tells us very clearly in 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." The penalty of sin is death. The penalty of sin is condemnation, a state of damnation. It's death. All men are convicted. That's what Romans 3, 9 and 10 and the following verses that we read essentially are. All men are convicted of the wrongdoing, of the sin. And then in Romans 6, 23, and it says, "And the wages, the payment for that sin is death." If we go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 25, all men are both convicted and condemned. And in verse 25 of Romans chapter 4, "He," Jesus, "was delivered over to death for our sins." Death is absolutely the result of sin, and there is no getting out from underneath it. And Jesus paid the price, absolutely paid the price. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, we are justified because of what Jesus Christ has done. To be justified means that justification frees me from the penalty of my sin, which was death. I am no longer doomed to eternal death. I am given the promise of life everlasting, but only because Jesus Christ paid the price. Look over in here. We're in Romans 5, so let's just look down in verse 9. "Since we have been justified by his blood," again, these are legal arguments which Paul is being able to demonstrate to the Romans, that because the wages of sin was death, but Jesus Christ paid the price. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we get to stand in the freedom that he bought. We are justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And then in verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Again, the relationship because of the sin of Adam was broken. It was breached. There was that relationship between man and God was completely shattered. And now, because of what Jesus Christ has done, he's brought those things back together. They're reunited, rejoined in relationship. In verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. This is a legal argument which is being made here. That's why in verse 18, it says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was what? Condemnation. The result of Adam's trespass was death. It was condemnation. It was a state of damnation for all men. The verse goes on, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Jesus Christ's act, his one act of unselfishly laying down his life, that one act resulted in God being able to legally raise him from the dead. Jesus Christ had absolutely no sin in him. Sin is death, and since there was no sin in him, he did not deserve to die. The devil illegally killed him. He crossed the line. He breached a spiritual principle. He broke the law in one sense, and God said, wrong, you've gone too far, and I'm raising him back up. You did not have the right to take his life. Because Jesus Christ was raised, our faith in him justifies us. It's just as if we did not sin, and therefore death does not pass unto us. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, these are parentheses which are set in the middle of this legal argument between Romans 5 and Romans 8. And that's why when we get to Romans 8, chapter 1, after you go through these four questions which Paul lays out in Romans 6 and 7, the four questions of, well, since we're free from sin by grace, should we keep on sinning? And he goes through and he says, God forbid. Now we get to Romans chapter 8, 1. Because Christ justified us, Romans 8, 1, therefore, there is no condemnation. There's no damnation to us that accept Jesus Christ. That's why it says, for those who are in Christ, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Freedom. I feel like William Wallace in Braveheart. Freedom. You can shout it from the top of the mountains. You are free. Freedom is the state of being without any constraint. You are literally free, legally free. It's a legal argument which is being made here. Judicially, no condemnation, no execution of judgment against any of us because of what Jesus Christ did. This freedom that is spoken of here in Romans 8:1. There was one time I was thinking about freedom and what it is that Christ has purchased for me and how I'm free from the wages of sin. I'm free from the works of the devil. I am free from his constraint, his restraints that are put upon me. It's like a pool table, a game of billiards, where the devil had taken the pool table and he had taken one end of the pool table and put it up on 18-inch blocks. Now, let me ask you, one of the most important things of playing pool is playing on a level pool table. So how effective are you going to be in playing the game of life if the devil's got his end of the pool table jacked up so it's you're so out of level that any time you try to hit a ball, where's it going to go? It's going to roll right into his pocket. The fact is, Jesus Christ came and kicked out the blocks that the devil's put under that pool table. He obliterated those blocks. And not only did he put you on a level playing field, from a spiritual standpoint, he put his blocks on his end of the table. And now no matter what the devil does, the ball is always going to roll into Jesus Christ's corner pocket. See, the devil wants to convince us that that he's still got control of the game. He doesn't have control of the game. But we've got to play the game. We've got to take the cue stick and hit the ball. We've got choices to make. We are freed from the restraint of the devil. There are no chains, no constraints that he can place upon you legally in any way, shape, or form. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. When Romans is talking about there being no more condemnation, it's a legal term that is primarily being presented here. Now, granted, if I'm not condemned, then my heart doesn't need to emotionally feel that sense of condemnation either. But yet there are times where I'm still feeling things when I do wrong. So why is that? Well, let's go here to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. The pool table was stacked. The devil owned us. He had us in a place of slavery. Talk about bondage and restraint. We were burdened with the yoke of slavery. Jesus Christ blew off those chains, and he has set us in a state of freedom. The instruction here in Galatians 5:1 is stand firm. Do not let. See, these are choices. You know, freedom purchases choice. It's like a bird that's in a cage. I can open the cage door and I can set the bird free. But it's the choice of the bird if it wants to fly around through the beautiful fields or it flies back into that cage. It's so unfortunate that some of us are so used to slavery that once we're set free, we would rather prefer slavery and walk back into that cage than living in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. It's almost a sick state of mind. That's what Paul is arguing when he goes through in Romans 6 and 7. You know, the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. See, Jesus Christ literally, absolutely, 100%, beyond any shadow of a doubt, purchased your freedom. But now you've got the choice to make. Liberty is the exercising of that freedom. Do you want to stand in the liberty of Christ? Christ purchased it for you. You have the ability now to choose. The choice is yours. Are you going to play on a pool table that you're still going to allow the devil to put the blocks underneath? Or are you going to play on the pool table where Jesus Christ has the advantage, where he has literally jacked up the other opposite end of the pool table so that now you can succeed all the time? But see, the choice is ours. That's liberty. Liberty is the exercise choices that we get. Liberty is the exercising of our freedom. And with liberty comes the responsibility to make the right choices. In Galatians 5:13, we're already there. So look at this. In 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. You're set free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Why but walk back into that cage? You know I struggle with it too. We all do. But God says, rather serve one another in love. See, it's our choice if we want to walk in this freedom or if we want to indulge in the sinful nature. Choice is what character is made of. That's all character is. Your character is the sum total of the life choices that you have made up to this point. If you are making godly choices, then you have godly character. And if you are making ungodly choices, you have ungodly character. Like me, we're a mix of both. It depends on what area of my life we want to talk about. God is always concerned about our character. In fact, I'm surprised now how many places I read in the Bible that really what God is doing is he's coaching and he's calling us to live in godly character. Just consider for a minute the Ten Commandments. Don't lie, don't steal, covet, murder. I mean, what are those? Those are character commandments. Those are all issues of character. Or how about Ephesians 4? Remember Ephesians 4:31? Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Those are all character issues. Rather, he says, be kind, compassionate to one another, forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. See, you know, forgiving another person can be one of the hardest things to do, but it's not hard if you are walking with godly character. You know, for someone who really wants to hold on to bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, then forgiveness comes and it's very difficult. But if we pursue godly character, then forgiving can become just a way of lifestyle, a way of habit. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18? Flee from sexual immorality. See, these are all character issues, and God was always concerned about our character. We have got to use the freedom that Christ purchased for us properly to pursue godly character. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I just got lucky and flipped there and got to 12:14. Hebrews 12:14. So I want to give you a second to catch up with me. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men. How much effort? Every effort. It's the word spoudazo, if I'm not mistaken. And it's to make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. The every effort is not referring just to peace. It's every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I can't even imagine the impact of what that might say. There's a lot of assumptions that I know I've made about that verse in the past, but I don't want to make the wrong assumption and then not see the Lord. The fact is that God is telling us, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Holiness is godly character. Please turn to the book of 1 Peter. It's just a couple pages over. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 14, 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. See, that would be to walk back into the cage. That would be to insist on playing on a pool table that's slanted towards the devil's corner. But here he says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. You know, this be holy in all you do. I know that we have Holy Spirit. Our spiritual nature is holy and it cannot be improved upon. It is the very character and nature of God himself. But yet I am to walk out that holiness. That's why it says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Doing is always character. I think of character as like in the morning when I'm in bed and the alarm clock goes off. Now I can lay in bed and I can just do what, you know, lay there and sleep and get a little bit longer. And sometimes I do reach over, admittedly, and hit the snooze button. Or I can throw the covers back and get out of bed. Character is the doing. And that's what God is saying here, is that we have the holy nature in us, and now we are to live that nature out. That's the flesh nature warring against the spirit. God has called us to holiness. Jesus Christ has absolutely set us free. Now we're to walk it out. Well, now in part two, I want to talk about what it looks like to walk that out. Because as I mentioned when we began, the fact is we're always going to make wrong choices. We're going to sin. So how do we need to respond in those times of sin? Well, I believe that one of the most important things that we can do is to learn how to respond to what I call conviction. Remember I said in the beginning, to be convicted is to be guilty of wrongdoing. Well, if you've done wrong, if you've sinned, then you should be convicted. You should, from a judicial standpoint, be convicted in the sense of you did it. And from an emotional standpoint, you should be in that place where you can admit it. You can feel it. I feel the sense of conviction of wrongdoing. You know, God shows us the path to take here. And I believe that Paul laid it out in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is writing and he's referring to this first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. I'm still turning here in my Bible. Possibly you are too. Hopefully you're not driving. If you are, don't try and turn the pages in your Bible. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 8, Paul says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter. Well, he's referring to the letter of 1 Corinthians. And he says, if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Well, what was it in Paul's letter that possibly caused them hurt? We refer to the book of 1 Corinthians as a letter of reproof. Well, I just made a couple quick notes, so just think about these for a second. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reproved them for divisions in the church. He also reproved them because they weren't relating to his apostleship properly. He also called them on the carpet for sexual immorality. There were also lawsuits that were going on amongst brothers. He also had to discuss with them marriage of each having their own wife or their own husband. He discussed food sacrificed to idols. In chapters 8 verse 9 and 10 verse 23, he called them on the carpet for the exercising of their freedom. We've just been talking about freedom. And then again, he talked about the rights of an apostle to support. He talked about the Lord's Supper. And in chapter 11, verse 17, he actually said to them, your meetings do more harm than good. Oh my gosh, can you imagine if when we as brothers and sisters in Christ got together and our meetings did more harm than good? That would be the testimony from the throne room of God that our meetings are doing more harm than good. I mean, I think that's something to be convicted over, something to be sorrowful over. He also talked about proper worship practices, spiritual matters. They weren't operating the manifestations of the Holy Spirit properly. He discussed with them the one body, walking in love, also the subject of resurrection, the collection of offerings. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, yeah, I think they had reason to be sorrowful. I think that Paul was well within his right to make them feel sorry. He says, though I did regret it. Well, the fact is, you know, I don't ever like somebody feeling sorry. There's times where we have to, brother to brother, brother to sister. There's times in the body of Christ where we do need to reprove a brother of, or sister of ours. I don't like necessarily being corrected. I've learned to like correction because I know it's the path to righteousness. I really don't like it when I know that, you know, or if I don't know I did something wrong and I get called on it, or I do something wrong. The fact is that Paul says, you know, I regretted it. Well, nobody likes hurting another person's feelings. But he says, but I see that my letter hurt you. See, the letter caused them remorse. It convicted them. When we err, we need to be reproved. I believe that there's a few ways that reproof occurs. One of them is, I know in my life I've been reproved just by reading the Word of God. If I'm not working and I read and it says, you know, every man's supposed to work. Well, there's reproof right from the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us right from wrong. It teaches us truth from error. So the Word of God will reprove. I know I've mentioned that I reprove myself. That's because we train our conscience. You know, I've been trained from the time of child, as so as you. Your parents should have instructed you into the right way of doing things and the wrong way. When a child is born, they need to be instructed. God says the way of discipline is the way to freedom and peace. If you just leave a child untrained, it's just not godly. It's not the way to go. So I end up reproving myself. I'm sure you do too. And sometimes I'm the biggest critic of myself because I have a trained conscience. So reproof can come by way of yourself. Then the other way that reproof can occur is others with which you're in community or in relationship should be in a position from time to time to be able to reprove. Now, I'm not talking about smacking you across the head or hitting you over the head with a 2x4, although you may need it or I may need it at times. That's not what I'm necessarily talking about. I heard a number of years ago the phrase, isolation breeds deceit. You know, the times when I've been deceived the most are the times when I've been isolated, disconnected from others, out of relationship. So reproof is designed to come through the rest of the body of Christ. I need to be in relationship with others so that I can be reproved, shown when I'm wrong. And also I know that reproof occurs by way of directly from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the greatest examples was Paul on the road to Damascus. He's, you know, heading off to Damascus to put more saints in the prisons, and Jesus Christ himself appears. Paul falling from the horse, and Jesus Christ interrupted it. He reproved Paul. Why are you persecuting me, Paul? I know there's been times in my life where the only person who could really reprove me was God, because I had gotten to a place of such hard-heartedness. In fact, there was a time in my life where I committed some grievous sin. There was a time where I got involved in my early 30s, I got involved in some criminal behavior. I ignored the people that God sent me. Did I know the Word of God? You bet I knew the Word of God. And I was involved in taking advantage of some business situations, which I put myself in a place to basically steal from insurance companies. Well, did I know the Word of God that says that I shouldn't steal or shouldn't enter into business relationships like that? Absolutely I did. But I ignored the reproof of the Word. I ignored the reproof of my own conscience. I became seared and I just ignored it. At one point, God even sent a good friend of mine to me, and he said, "You know, brother, I don't know what you're doing, but whatever it is, God's told me to tell you to stop." I ignored that. And then finally, I got busted and on the carpet. I had to go the full path of discipline, but when I got it, I got it. And I believe that it took God and Jesus Christ interrupting that path for me. So there's four ways that reproof can occur in our life. But God tells us by way of this 2 Corinthians 7 that reproof will cause hurt. It brings about remorse. In fact, that's the second stage. Stage one, when I sin, is I need to be reproved. Stage two, remorse. And that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:8. Even if I caused you sorrow, remorse, by my letter, I do not regret it. That remorse is a sense of conviction. It's a sense of feeling shame or guilt for the wrong that you do. It's not a bad place to be. It's a good place to be. In 2 Thessalonians. Let's go for a minute. Keep your finger here in Corinthians, because we're going to come back. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I want you to turn to verse 14. Before I read it, I want to just remind you, there's been a teaching which has gone around that shame is not good. I don't believe it's right to shame another person, to impugn upon them guilt and to demean them in that way. But I believe that shame is a proper emotion that a person should feel when they do wrong. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. See, they're not to shame him. They're to take note of him, you know, who's ever not obeying, and not to associate with him. Why? So that person can feel that sense of shame, that sense of conviction, so that they can turn around, so that they can get back on the path. You know, when I was younger, I mentioned that I went to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and I would read that section, there's no condemnation, and I would use that verse to alleviate the sense of conviction I would feel in my heart for sin and wrongdoing. I think I was wrong. I believe that God has designed us to feel shame, to feel guilt, to feel conviction. Conviction is right. Condemnation is wrong. But I was equating Romans 8:1, the condemnation, with conviction. They're different. They're completely different. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now remember, I told you keep your finger in 2 Corinthians while we're looking at these others. I hope you have, because we're going back there. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, again, should be very familiar with this, but I want to approach this verse from a different angle. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Do your best. Again, spedazo. It's like to do it with a diligent effort. Put everything in it that you can to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. When I think of a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, it's because his work is done properly. I was recently reading a study by a gentleman, and he was talking about the concept of mastering a subject, of becoming an expert. There have been studies after studies that have demonstrated that to become an expert requires generally around 10,000 hours. Now, let me ask you something. If it takes that much time to be an expert, how much time are you putting into the spiritual disciplines that the Lord Jesus Christ has called you to? You know, I think about being a craftsman with the violin. They've actually shown that to be a virtuoso, to be an expert in the violin, takes about 10,000 hours of practice. A child that starts around 6, 7, 8, you know, those that generally perform at that level have put in that much time. Maybe in the beginning, 2, 3, 4 hours a week. But by the time they're 8 or 9, they're up to about 5, 6, 7 hours a week. By the time they hit their mid-teens, they're doing 10 to 20 hours a week. Those that practice more are more expert at what they do. I was convicted this last weekend as I was just learning this principle. It's demonstrated across all spectrums of human performance, whether it be baseball, basketball, hockey, violin playing. I was convicted myself to how much time am I actually putting into the Word of God, to being a workman, a craftsman of handling God's Word. Well, I was convicted myself, and I should be convicted because I'm not putting in enough time. I want to be an expert at this. I want to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed. You know, the implication is that if I'm correctly handling, then I won't be ashamed. But if I'm not correctly handling, I should be ashamed. See, in the same way, how adept are you at speaking in tongues and interpretation? How good are you at prophecy? Where are you at when it comes to witnessing? Well, I will guarantee you, if you never witness, you're not a good witnesser. But the more you do witness, the more you will be able to witness and to bring others to Christ. Our ability to stand before God without a sense of shame is based upon us walking out the disciplines that He's calling us to. And when we're not, you need to be convicted about that. I need to feel remorse in my heart. If I'm not feeling that remorse, then I'm possibly in danger of living with a seared conscience or a hard-heartedness in that area of my life. You don't need to turn there, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says that we can be confident and unashamed before Him. Well, you're not going to be confident and unashamed if you are not doing what He's telling you to do. And it takes time to be an expert, a craftsman, at teaching the Word, at speaking in tongues, at prayer, at the spiritual disciplines of life. I don't know what your specific calling is. You know, we all have a different calling. We all have different gifts. But I will guarantee you this, you're not going to be that adept at it if you're not practicing it. And if you're not, you need to be ashamed. That's what the Word of God says. A gentleman I knew once said all the time, I didn't write the book. Well, neither did you, neither did I. When we do wrong, our conscience needs to prick us. It needs to convict us. I think of the example in the Old Testament, how David, when he was in the cave, and Saul came to go to the bathroom, and David, because of the encouragement of the men around him, crept forward and cut the robe of Saul. David was convicted over just even laying his hand to cut the robe. That meant he didn't have a scissors in his back pocket. He pulled a knife out, and he slit the robe of Paul. He was convicted over that. When we are walking in godly character, the things of God, they turn into a fire within our bones and within our heart. We're convicted over the things that we should be convicted over. When we're guilty, we feel it. And we become passionate for the things that God is passionate for. You know, I speak to myself with remorse and shame over the amount of time that I've put, you know, sitting in front of a television at times, or how many times I've listened to the radio. This past weekend, I got the privilege of being able to spend 3 days in prayer and silence by reading the Word of God. We had a retreat here. We call it the Silent Retreat. And it takes a lot of tongue-in-cheek jokes. But the fact of the matter is, when's the last time that you got on your knees and you really spent some silence and time with your Father? You know, we need to be passionate for the things of God. And if we're not, we need to be ashamed. We need to be convicted of those things in our heart. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 9, Paul says, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, not because you were convicted, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." See, if our sorrow is proper, it will lead us to repentance. It leads us to a point of change. Proper sorrow is what's required for us to change. If we interrupt that sense of conviction, that sense of sorrow, the sense of remorse, the sense of shame, then it won't lead to repentance. Godly sorrow will lead to repentance. But there's an alternative here. You can interrupt it, and you can just avoid it. You can close the door on it. You can strike up defense mechanisms and not feel it. Or you can become what I call overly sorrowful. Let's go back here to verse 9, 2 Corinthians 7:9. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. You know, oh, I love that. Sometimes I run into people and say, well, God would not want me to do anything that would not make me happy. Oh, what a bunch of baloney that is. You know, God wants you to do what's godly. And if what you're doing is not godly, you better believe God's going to interrupt it. You know, he wants you to succeed. He wants you to call you into the path of repentance and into a place of light. It says here in verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, wholeness, and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. When I was younger and I made those mistakes, I can look back on that part of my life and say, I would do it all over again if it would lead me to the place I am now in my life. I have no regret. It's not that I don't have regret for the wrong I did. I have no regret from the sense that it brought me to a place of wholeness, a place of salvation. I've made plenty of mistakes in my life, and I'm not proud of a single one of them. But I am glad to make those mistakes if it leads to growth and to life. And that's, I believe, what Paul is saying. That's what God is trying to say. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, sozo, wholeness, and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, that brings death. Repentance is what's required for living in redemption. It always leads to salvation. It brings about wholeness. When we're convicted, when we have done a wrong and we're convicted, we're guilty of that, both judicially, I'm guilty of it, and emotionally, when I feel it, you've got three choices. You know, there may be more, but these are three that I've identified in my life. Number one, I can ignore it. You can be with, like I said, kind of hard-hearted. Just ignore it. Oh, well, I did wrong, but, you know, oh, well, you know, and you just ignore it. I don't believe that's the right way to respond. The other one is you can respond with godly sorrow, and that leaves no regret. Or the third one, worldly sorrow, and that will lead to death. Let's take a minute here, and I want to talk about worldly sorrow because I think it's a terrible thing. And I know that that's where the devil always wants to take us. It's almost as if, if you drew a line, horizontal line in front of you, and on the left-hand side, you can go all the way to the very far extreme, you could write out there, hard-heartedness. You know, it's where you own too little. In other words, in the middle is conviction. This is the balance. I did wrong, and I can be convicted of it. On the left-hand to the very far extreme is where you have no ownership for the wrong you did. You've got a seared conscience. You're hard-hearted. Or you can go all the way to the very far right-hand extreme, which is condemnation. Condemnation, remember that state of damnation, hopelessness? It's a judicial state and it's an emotional state. Well, there's nothing we've done that deserves condemnation. So when people overown, where then it's like Eeyore, oh, woe is me. That's where everything becomes all your fault. It's a place where Satan absolutely always wants to take us. Condemnation, both judicially and emotionally, is not a place that we ever need to go. There's a big difference between being convicted, sorrowful over the wrong I did, and a state of condemnation. Remember, Satan is always the accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the slanderer. And when you live in condemnation, it's as if you've been pronounced unfit, no good. It's a state of hopelessness and damnation. We can't go about having such tender egos or so that you can't take any kind of correction or any type of you view as a, any reproof as rejection. That's taking you off into a place where you're literally living in some hard-heartedness because you're not allowing your emotions to really be felt. Nor can we go to the other extreme where it's all about you. Everything is wrong. I see that worldly sorrow shows up in a couple ways. I've experienced three different ways where worldly sorrow shows up in my life. The first is self-pity. It's a state of self-indulgent attitude towards one's difficulties. That's what the dictionary defined it as. Now, just listen to that. Worldly sorrow shows up as self-pity. That's pride. You know, that's a form of pride being expressed there. It's an exaggerated pity towards oneself. Oh, I remember years ago when I was filming a segment of a film class, and I kept making mistakes. I kept blowing it. And at one point, after 10 or 12 takes, I mean, I just couldn't get it right. I finally gave up. I walked over in the corner, and I'm sitting there, and I'm licking my emotional wounds. And as I'm sitting there, my friend comes over, and I'm like, well, wah, poor me. I couldn't do this right. And he just looked at me, and he said, you know what, Dan? Self-pity's really ugly. Whoa! He snapped me out of it. He reproved me right there on the spot. Lovingly, I got it. It was nasty. Then I started getting down on myself for the, you know, it's like, well, then I was having self-pity about the self-pity I was having. Now, that's really a downward cycle. Anyway, fortunately, I didn't live in that emotional state very long, and I got out of it. Another way that worldly sorrow shows up, I believe, is in depression. It's a state of sadness, dejection, gloomy, downcast. Now, believe me, I absolutely understand that there's medical reasons that a person can be depressed. And I've seen this state of darkness, and I've experienced it myself. I know that one of the aspects of my personal ministry is as an encourager. Encouragers need a lot of encouragement. You know, I need encouragement. That's probably why I'm so effective at encouraging others, because I know how important it is to be encouraged. Well, go to Genesis chapter 4 for a second. Genesis chapter 4. I want to just read this to you from Genesis chapter 4. When we talk about depression. In Genesis chapter 4, another synonym for depression is to be downcast. And I looked up downcast once in my Bible, and this is the first usage of it. In Genesis 4, verse 4, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. We know what it is for a face to be downcast. It's when the corners of your mouth turn down. But literally, his face was downcast. I think there's a sense where he was looking down at the earth. You know, and then God says in verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? You know, it's in those times of depression and gloominess and sadness. You know, that's worldly sorrow, and that's where the devil wants to take us. And it's at those times where we need to turn our eyes up to the light, to look to God. The devil, you know, does not necessarily fill us with hate for God. He fills us with forgetfulness for God. You know, we need to remember that it's in those times that that's the last time we should forget God. That's the time we need to remember our rock, our Redeemer, our Savior. And then finally, the third way that worldly sorrow shows up is condemnation. And that's, as I said, that's that state of damnation, of hopelessness. And between the two extremes sits in the middle is conviction. It's having a proper sense of wrongdoing. It's being properly balanced in my emotional state. Now, in part three, I'd like to look at a couple examples from the Word of God where I think conviction and condemnation shows up. Let's go to the book of Matthew. And, you know, these were a couple that I was thinking of that came up very close. In Matthew 26, we've got an example of Peter and we've got an example of Judas. In Matthew chapter 26, it's a long chapter. Look at verse 69. Now Peter was sitting in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Now remember, this is where Jesus is inside and he's being slapped, he's being spit on, he's being beat, fists are pummeling him. He's being drilled by the high priest here. And Peter's sitting out in the courtyard and he's denying that he even knows Jesus Christ. Verse 72, he denied it again. And then we get over to verse 74. Then he began to call down curses on himself and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? This is Peter, one of Jesus' top three right-hand men. Peter, you know, said, Jesus, I'll never leave you. We're only talking a few hours earlier. Where Peter is saying to Jesus, Jesus, I'll never leave you. Jesus says, hell, Peter, before the night's over, the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. Well, now all of a sudden it comes home in verse 75. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept. How? Bitterly. He wept bitterly because he was convicted of the wrongdoing. He sinned against Jesus Christ. He was convicted of it and he wept bitterly. And there's times where, depending upon the degree of sin and your wrongdoing, you may need to go out and weep bitterly. I know I have in my life. I've wept bitterly over the times I've turned my back on the Lord. I wept bitterly over the crimes I committed when I was younger. When you do wrong, especially to another person, and you look them in the eyes, when you've breached that relationship, you need to be able to feel the pain that you have caused another person. It will probably cause you to weep bitterly. But Jesus Christ fought for Peter, and he told him, he gave him a heads up. Peter follows him to Galilee, or whoever it was who's following who. But I know Jesus Christ was fighting for Peter. And you read later in Peter's life where he's calling him to go serve the flock. Peter wept bitterly, and he was convicted of it. Why do I know he was convicted? Because he had godly sorrow. It led him to repentance. Because I can tell by the testimony of Peter's life, by the epistles of Peter that he wrote, by the testimony of what he did in Acts, of how he followed through and the way he served the body of Christ. Peter was convicted, and it led to repentance, which always leads to salvation and leaves no regret. I know Peter was never happy about it, but it led to change. Now, the other example is Judas. It says in verse 27:3, just look down on the page a few verses here, Matthew 27:3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, well, Peter had betrayed him too. But here, when Judas betrays him, and when he saw that Jesus was condemned, remember earlier I was saying that condemned is a legal term? It is. Judicially, he was condemned to death. It says here that Judas, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. There was a point of conviction, but it went beyond. Now it seized him. And he returned the 30 coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned. He's convicted. When you can accept the fact that you've sinned, that's a state of conviction. He said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. There's a point here where Judas was convicted, just like Peter was convicted, and Judas could have possibly been able to walk back into the path of redemption, but he didn't. They said to him, what is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Suicide is absolutely the ultimate end form of worldly sorrow. There is no greater worldly sorrow than suicide. Remember, worldly sorrow leads to death. Judas went out and hung himself because he felt a sense of condemnation for what he had done. Peter denied Jesus Christ too, maybe differently, maybe in a different manner, but they both had denied him. How about 2 Samuel chapter 12? Let's just go there, and I just want to, this is a record which you should be familiar with in 2 Samuel, and we're going to look at this record in chapter 12, because here's a man, David, King David, who it says was a man after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This was the sin of taking Bathsheba, another man's wife. David had conspired. He had done a whole bunch of things here. You know, you want to look at the record. David had committed adultery. He had the sin of lust. He had been deceitful, manipulative. He had acted with cover-up. He had murdered a man. He had acted in pride. There was hypocrisy in his life and in the court. You know, and Nathan comes and confronts him. And David says, I have sinned. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. See, the Lord took away his sin. He was convicted. He was guilty. I have sinned. But he was not condemned. God said, you are not going to die. But there's a difference between conviction, condemnation, and consequences. The choices we make, they result in consequences. Godly character is important because without it, you are going to end up in serious consequences. Look at the life of David. He sinned with Bathsheba. That act of adultery, I sat down as I was putting this teaching together and I just off the top of my head thought, look at the consequences to David's sin. Had God forgiven him? Oh my gosh, grace upon grace. David should have died. He was guilty of death for sleeping with another man's wife. But God said, you're not going to die. But God didn't say you're not going to suffer consequences for your ungodly character. It says in verse 15, after Nathan had gone, let me back up, in verse 14, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. There's consequences, David, for your ungodly actions. You're not going to die, David. That's grace. But there's still consequences to your actions. And then it says that David went out and he pleaded with God and he laid on his face without any food for 7 days. Oh my goodness, talk about conviction. Well, he should have been convicted, you know, emotionally feeling that sense of conviction. He was also judicially convicted for the wrong he did. But 7 days he lays on his face and prays and seeks the Lord. But the child still died. Think about this for a minute. The consequences to David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He hurt Bathsheba. He compromised, I think, a part of her very soul. Now, I'm not saying she wasn't a willing partner. I believe that she possibly was. And I'm sure that there was great enjoyment in their act. But the fact was, nobody that commits a sexual immorality, it compromises the soul of both people. Sin, by its very nature, is like a pebble thrown into the pond, and it ripples out, and it hurts, and it harms everyone that comes in touch with it. Bathsheba was hurt. It compromised her soul. How about Uriah? It hurt Uriah. He ended up dead over it. How about those that were with Uriah? The record of the word of God says, and the king's men died. Not only did Uriah die, God's own people died because of this sin of David. And then those around David, I'm sure it affected them. It affected their very souls just because of the hypocrisy that they saw was going on. Did the king have a legal right? Absolutely, he had a legal right, you know, from the standpoint of culturally, but it was absolutely wrong. God had said in Deuteronomy that the king is not to go to Egypt for horses and he's not to take unto him many wives. That's what David did. And not only that, he took the wife of another man. How about David's son? Well, this child died. How about David and Bathsheba? Well, you know, the effect of both of them over the death of this child. And then how about the hurt that it caused David's own family? In 2 Samuel 12:10, it says, the sword will never depart from your house because of this, David. How about the incest of Amnon with his sister Tamar? How about the fact that Tamar was raped? Absalom, his son, ended up murdered, rebellion, insurrection, rape, incest. All of the effects of this sin. I'm not saying that Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom because of that, but I think that this sin had a reverberation that went throughout David's life. The original sin of adultery and then the murder of Uriah and the men with Uriah, the sword would never depart from David's house. Sin brings consequences. Grace did not remove the consequences for David's sin. When we sin, we need to live in the reproof of that. We need to be reproved. We need to feel the remorse, godly sorrow, conviction, not worldly sorrow, not condemnation, but godly sorrow. That will bring about repentance, that sense of I have sinned and a desire to make a complete break from that sin. You know, repentance is living with a broken and humble heart. Then once we get past and through this stage of repentance, we can walk into a state of renewal. It's a state where we claim God's forgiveness and we can live in reinstatement and holiness. still recognizing that there's consequences to the mistakes we made, but yet we can live in reinstatement. We can live in the righteous light of God. It brings about redemption, being brought back, reconciliation, and it yields the fruit of righteousness, being rightly related. When we sin against one another or however we do it, we need to be reproved. We need to feel the sense of remorse. It'll bring about repentance, which will yield renewal, redemption, and righteousness. And eventually there will be rejoicing. God desires for us to be convicted, emotionally connected to the wrong we do, convicted but not condemned. Look in 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. 1 John 3:21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, don't let your heart ever go to a stage of condemnation. You can feel conviction, you can feel remorse, but never condemnation. And he says, if our hearts do not condemn him, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Obeying his commands and doing what pleases him is living in godly character. It yields the fruit of spiritual power because we have boldness and confidence before God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy. And by God, we need mercy. God says he renews it every day. I need mercy in my life for all the mistakes I make. And if we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When we do wrong, we should be convicted. There is no greater time of need than when we are in that state of wrongdoing. And God will be with us. He will come to us. He will give us mercy. We will find his grace in that time of need because we can feel the wrongdoing. We can live in a state of being convicted, which will yield salvation and the fruit of righteousness. It will give us no regret. We can be convicted, never condemned.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.